So as we've been doing, we'll start with a few warm-up questions. At least we'll get a little bit of conversation at the beginning of class. Same as what we've always asked. Who wrote the book of the letter of 2 Corinthians?
Paul.
Paul. Who was it written to?
Church of Corinth.
All right. Who was it written for?
Church members there.
Church members there and? The saints in Achaia and by extension us as well. All right. I'm glad we're getting those down. Different question. Who was in chapter 1 established, anointed, sealed, and given the Spirit as a pledge? Chapter 1, verse 19.
Paul.
Paul.
Titus.
Timothy. And? Silvanus. All right. Sir? Silas or Silvanus? Yes, sir. He said Titus. We wanted to clarify, it wasn't Titus. I got you. So Timothy, Silas, and Paul. All right. Chapter 3, what were they adequate servants for?
Preach the word.
Specifically, verse 6 of chapter 3. They were servants of the
New Covenant.
All right. They had the ministry of the Spirit, ministry of righteousness. Okay, so they were adequate for this service. They were chosen for this ministry. All right, why is it important that we understand that as we're studying the 2 Corinthian letter? That's true.
There's a lot of their, other people claiming to have the correct message that are preaching against him, preaching different messages, modifications of Jesus, in trying to enforce Judaizing Judaical law.
So it's good to understand this because then we know Paul is, the 2 Corinthian letter is a defense of his ministry. It's good to know what his ministry is. That is the ministry of the New Covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. That is preaching and teaching the good news of Christ. Like Levi said, there are others who are claiming to either be apostles or there are Judaizing teachers who are teaching the Old Covenant. So it's good to understand understand what their ministry is and when we've been talking about marking the pronouns, who are we talking about as we go through this letter? Paul wrote the letter, but he in chapter 1, verse 19 identifies who is preaching among you, and then he starts talking about the ministry and goes through and uses the pronouns we, our, us, ourselves. And so it's good to understand that so that as we study and we come to a verse, we don't allow others to cherry-pick a verse out and try to apply it to us today when it may be dealing with Paul and his ministry specifically. So, just by way of clarifying and understanding why pronouns are important and being able to identify who is the we, the us, the our, and those things. All right, so we're kind of coming to the end of a block section of 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 5:19, talking about Paul's ministry, the motives in his ministry, and the reward in his ministry. And we've talked about in chapter 4, we talked about his unselfish motives. We went into the latter part of chapter 4 into chapter 5 and talked about his hope and faith. And then now we're moving into chapter 5, starting in verse 11, and we'll be discussing this evening the role of fear and love in motivating. I don't know if y'all caught that. I did. Motivating. That's an Anahuac word. Motivating Paul in his ministry. So excuse my East Texas, Southeast Texas language. All right, so we're going to jump right into this. We've done an overview the past two classes, tried to pull some things out of the context and dove a little deeper. Tonight, I want to kind of go verse by verse, and then we're going to kind of look at this block as a whole. So, starting in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." First off, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. What is he talking about when he's talking about the fear of the Lord?
Fear God, fear His will, fear that if you don't succumb to God's will, at the end, there'll be damnation in hell.
Okay, so we'll back up to verse 10, and then we'll look at some stuff that Alex is talking about. So in this context, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the fear of judgment, the fear of the power of God. Flip over to Hebrews 10. Flip over to Hebrews 10. Give us a better idea of why we should fear the Lord. It's in my Bible somewhere. Look at Hebrews 10:31. It said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Flip over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, so this would be a motivation of Paul, the fear of God, the fact that he will one day appear before the judgment seat and will be held accountable for his deeds here on this earth, whether good or bad. And why is that a fearful thing? Well, because God is an all-consuming fire, that he's gonna hold us accountable for our deeds in this life. So, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. So going through this study for me, my vocabulary tends to be on the simpler side of things, and some of these words are not words that we use on a daily basis. Manifest is not a word that we use on a daily basis unless you're kind of in shipping, receiving, or something along those lines. So what is he talking about here? As we're going through this section, I'm going to kind of try to teach the way that I went through and studied this section so we can better understand what's going on. So one thing it's good to do is to compare versions when reading this to kind of better understand what Paul's talking about. So this verse 11, when you talk about, but we are made manifest to God, if you read the New King James, it says, but we are well known to God, and I trust well known in your conscience. The ESV says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. The NIV, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain in your conscience. So the idea here is that God knows who we are, but we hope that you know who we are in your conscience as well. Okay, grand scheme here, he's still talking about defending his ministry. He's talking about his ministry, what he has been adequately equipped for, as opposed to what people are saying about him and other people's ministries. He is hoping that they understand, they know him in their conscience. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. Again, talking about his ministry here. So you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, pride in their jobs as opposed to in the heart and what they're actually teaching, you know, trying to exalt themselves versus exalting the Word. Again, we see this this idea of commendation. We're not introducing ourselves to you. We're not trying to present ourselves to you. Again, they know Paul. They know his ministry. He had been preaching and teaching to him. They were his letters written on his heart. And so he's just trying to reiterate this, that as he's going through here, the defense of his ministry, what his goal of his ministry was, how he is going about preaching and teaching his ministry, and then by extension comparing what he is preaching and teaching and how he does it with those who are detracting or taking away from him. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, verse 12 as well. Note that this is where he gives a reason for writing this letter. It's the defense of his ministry. It's not so that they can commend themselves, but they're giving them occasion. He's giving the Corinthian brethren an occasion to be proud, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 19, it says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." The idea is we are presenting ourselves to you. We're teaching and presenting ourselves to God in a way that He sees fit. That is what they're doing. They're preaching and teaching with the concern that they do all things to please God, and they're doing it for them, for their upbuilding. So as he's talking about preaching and teaching to the Corinthian brethren, he is, in this section, from 4:1 to 5:19, been talking about how he's doing it. We've talked about his unselfish motives and what his outlook is on life, you know, the fact that he suffers for his ministry. And then you can turn around and contrast that with what the other people are teaching. What are the other people teaching? Are they teaching the new covenant? Are they suffering for the ministry? Are they preaching for Christ's sake as opposed to for their own sake? Are they exalting the word as opposed to the speaker? So verse 12 kind of helps us to see, kind of hone in on the fact that this is a letter, especially this part, defending his ministry and the way that he is preaching and teaching. All right, verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." This phrase, "beside ourselves," in your studies of this verse, what did you come to take that to mean? Does it mean like I'm beside myself? Or what is he talking about? Crazy. If I am foolish, if I am nuts, if I am insane, if I've lost my mind. You can flip over to chapter 11, and there's a, you know, verse 16 through, I think, into chapter 12, he talks about being foolish or foolishness or as in foolishness or teaching, you know, foolish. He's a foolish person. He's lost his mind. He's crazy. And why would they think that? Well, as we've been discussing, he's suffering for his ministry. If I'm going to go out and take a job, am I going to find one that I'm constantly going to be persecuted day in and day out, that I'm going to suffer for daily? I'm not going to look forward to going to work if somebody's going to constantly be beating me down, chasing me. They're going to be trying to take away from what I'm actually doing, constantly maligning me, slandering me. Is that going to be something that you would want to do? Well, there's a purpose behind it. He has a higher purpose. He's trying to be pleasing to God in the ministry that God has made him adequate in, that he's been chosen for. And so, yeah, they think he's nuts. You're going to go out and suffer for this? You're going to suffer to teach God, to teach Christ and the good news that there is salvation through him? So they say that, you know, so he is saying, you know, being sarcastic, that for if we are beside ourselves, if we're foolish, if we're crazy, it's for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you.
I don't know that I would take it as crazy.
Okay.
You can be so upset about something, so beside yourself, so upset that you're not thinking clearly.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the sound mind comes in.
Okay.
In my thoughts.
In your thoughts.
May not always be clear.
Well, the contrast is that, you know, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, so you do see the contrast of, obviously, the beside ourselves would mean not of sound mind. In what way would we take that? But the idea here, I'm trying to show an extension of what people are saying about him. So he could be. I think you said upset. Is that what you were talking about? Upset.
Distraught.
Where is he talking about being distraught or upset in context?
I don't see it. I see it more of a. When I went to 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about them calling him nuts for the fact that he suffers.
Wouldn't you be upset or distraught if you were suffering?
Well, is he upset or distraught because he was suffering? I mean, he wasn't. That's why they think he's crazy.
Okay.
And in verse 17, and I'm trying to help explain the context in which this is all set. It's all set with the overarching talking about, or the overarching theme of the defense of his ministry. You go back to verse 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we've talked about this. We talked about it last class. That is not what he was facing. Was not moment. It was momentary, but in the scheme of eternity, I mean, this momentary, and it was definitely not light. What he was going through probably felt like an eternity when he was getting beaten or stoned or run out of town. What he did face was definitely not light, but it produced for them an eternal weight of glory. And if that's the way he saw it, and that's what he was preaching and teaching, yeah, I'd think he was nuts too if I didn't understand what he was trying to preach and teach and what his ministry was about. So does that make sense as to why I'm?
It does. It's just getting your explanation. These are figures of speech, and one reading it could take a different meaning from.
Okay, that's not a problem. I'm trying to reconcile. That was what I was looking for earlier, and it's funny because it's later in the text. But I was trying to reconcile what he's talking about here, reconciling the thought process. He's talking about his ministry. There are people who are taking away from it. And so in what context would he be talking about being beside himself? And he has talked about, you know, in the previous context, you know, he's talking about the earthly body versus the resurrection. And, you know, he is suffering in this earthly body, wants to be with God. And so I'm just trying to reconcile the passage. And so that's why I interpret this as a sign of him being sarcastic about people thinking he's crazy or he's lost his mind.
If I see somebody that's going to climb Mount Everest and put up with all the danger and mm-hmm. go like, that guy's nuts. What's driving him? There's something that is important to that fellow, whatever that may be. Now be to me. But there's something that fellow considers so important he's willing to risk himself, go through all that work to accomplish it. That's exactly what you've been talking about. That's why he suffered what he did, chapter 4. That's why he dedicated, as he talked about, chapter 5. And so I'm outside looking in. I'm not interested in climbing the mountain. People that don't understand the gospel that Paul taught and believe, they say, what is wrong with this guy? Because these false teachers, they're interested in being supported and pride and that kind of thing, not as suffering like Paul did.
So now we look at the second half of this verse, okay? So if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So if we aren't crazy, if we are doing this work, we have a purpose, we are doing it for you. We are willing to suffer in our ministry for you because of the love that we have for you, because of the interest we have in you, because we are tasked with preaching the gospel and we care about you, that you will obey the gospel, you will stay in Christ. So, moving on to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. For the love of Christ. What kind of love is he talking about? Is he talking about his love for Christ or Christ's love for him?
Christ's love for him.
All right.
Motivating factor. What he does. Because Paul knows where he came from. He was persecuting the church. He was sending Christians to death. And he knows the mercy that Christ has given him. It's really giving him a second chance to redeem himself, to serve Christ, and to do Christ's will. So he knows where he came from. He knows where he was heading, and he knows that God put that detour sign for him to go to heaven by serving him.
Well, I think that's a good answer. Actually, it's a kind of a trick question, because I think you can look at it from both perspectives. You know, in verse 13 it says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God," meaning his great love for Christ allowed people to think that he was crazy because he suffered for his ministry. But then you move into verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." And then it talks about one died for all, therefore all died. The fact that Christ would love us so much that he would come down and be crucified on the cross. So I think you can see it from both perspectives. I don't know that you can actually nail it down to one or the other. So I thought that was a great answer, Alex. It was kind of a trick question. So I think you could kind of look at it from both perspectives. So as we're talking about this, you know, the title of this lesson was I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong. The role of fear and love in motivating Paul in his ministry. So we've seen the idea of fear motivating him. Now we're looking at the idea of, you know, this love of Christ controlling them in their ministry. He says that he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves but for him, and who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. I know one of the questions says, what does no mean in 5:16? So I ask that to you. What does no mean in 5:16? Here he says that even though we have known Christ, yet now we know him in this way no longer. What kind of a way are they talking about?
Physical, but not his spirit.
Okay, so we have known him in the flesh, but he is there no longer. We have known him, we have seen a value of him in the flesh, but he is not of the flesh no more. He is not esteemed in that way any longer. He is not in the flesh. That's how they have known Christ, according to the flesh, and they don't know him that way anymore. He's not in the flesh anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is a definition for reconcile?
Make amends.
Bring together.
All right. To restore.
Restore.
Harmonize. So when he's talking about this ministry of reconciliation, what is he talking about? Right. They're in sin. Christ has come for all mankind. Now his ministry is to reconcile mankind back to God through Christ Jesus, which is what he's talking about in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So who is the us that he's talking about in verse 18? Or not who is the us? Let me ask this better. Does the us include the Corinthian brethren? You said yes, and you said, did I hear you?
It appears
so. Why would you say that?
Because the way it
reads. Look back at verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." So here he is talking about we versus you. So the idea of it being this being the Corinthians ministry, they are reconciling people. They have been given the ministry of reconciliation. I would say that it does not include them, because again, we're looking at our pronouns. This is why I think it's important to look at these pronouns to understand whose ministry this is.
In general,
all right. Okay, so let's see, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All right, this would be a general statement, verse 15. The way I'm still wrapping my head around all this. So this was verse 18 was definitely difficult for me. Yes, sir.
Look at verse 18.
Yes, sir.
Who's the second us beyond the question?
Yes, sir. They and
beyond
gave.
Question.
Okay.
Not the Corinthians.
Yes, sir.
Correct.
Yes, sir.
Who's us in 19?
Again, I would say it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They are the persons who have been tasked.
We are used of those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, as you made reference to earlier. 1:19.
And then 5:5.
Of reconciliation, the new covenant. And while Paul will switch back and forth between us and we to talk about all Christians, clearly there's a distinction here. He's talking about if we are beside each other, not the Corinthians. They're not being accused of that. But these guys who are dedicated to their ministry. Why? Because the Lord, his mind is a great love in Christ has. And he has no other choice. And so, verse 16, if we've known Christ according to the flesh, the Corinthians did not. The Jews did.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy were Jews. That's not 50 Corinthians. So we've got to go through and know, while it is true, in 18, reconciled us to himself through Christ, can include the Corinthians. His focus is on his ministry. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, not the Corinthians. Corinthians are not ambassadors. That fact is misused today. So that while we're ambassadors for Christ, that's not this passage. And so there's clearly, all you've got to do is look at the data right. You're on the right track. Just hold to the text.
Yes, sir. That's why we mark the pronouns and try to contrast the who is the we versus who is the you. And going through this section, like Graham said, if you hold to what he's talking about, it would be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who has this ministry of reconciliation. We kind of broaden our scope and then when they narrow it back in with the we's and the us pronouns. Yes, sir. All right. All right. So now that we've looked at this context of 11 through 19, all right, we've kind of broken this up into three different classes, starting in chapter 4, going through to 5:19. Now I want to kind of look at this context as a whole. It can be studied as a whole, but the idea here for chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:19 can be looked at. Paul's motives for or why he exercised unrelenting devotion to his ministry. You can look through this context and understand why he was motivated to do these things. You look at 4:10. The idea here is that always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So that, in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He exercises this unrelenting devotion. He knows in chapter 3, he talked about the glory of this new covenant, this ministry that he is preaching and teaching. He's already mentioned to the Corinthian brethren that he has been made adequate for this ministry. And so now he's talking about this is something he's been tasked. He's wanting to be, we'll look in just a second at one of these verses. It says he wants to be pleasing to God. And so he has this unrelenting devotion, this selfless devotion to this ministry so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his mortal flesh. You go down to verse 15, and he says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So he has this want in his ministry to manifest God through him. He wants or to make God known through him. And then he is doing this for the Corinthian brethren, or so that more and more people may be caused to give thanks and to abound. Let me read that. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So as we look at this context, I should clarify, there are several motives, several reasons why he has this ministry and why he's exercising this unrelenting devotion, this selflessness in his ministry. And we've identified a couple here so that he can make known to those in this world that, and make known to the people God through him, so that he can help the Corinthian brethren so glory may abound in God. You know, and that was from a class week and a half ago. Now you can skip down to 4:16. He says that the outer man is decaying, yet his inner man is being renewed day by day. 17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then hone in on 5:1, for we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right, so another reason why he exercises this unrelenting devotion is because he knows that his life here, or his body here, is temporal. He believes, he knows that he has the resurrection, that he has a hope of eternal life. He believes in the resurrection, and so he is striving to please God. He's striving to do what is right in God's sight, and he knows that these things are temporal. In verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Flip over to Romans 5 for a second. I was looking for this verse the other day, and I couldn't think of it. Yeah, trying to understand the idea of how this affliction would produce an eternal weight of glory. You know, the idea of this perseverance. This, how would it do that? I turn to Romans chapter 5 verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Paul, if he wasn't suffering for his ministry during this time period where there were so many people who were taking away, there were other teachers not teaching Christ, there was the Roman government who was persecuting them. If he wasn't suffering, was he really teaching? And so he knows that through this perseverance, that it is proving his character, and it is providing for him hope. And so I just wondered if that's an aside to what we were talking about. But the other day, Sam had asked a question, and I think that verse, those verses help reconcile the idea of affliction producing this eternal weight of glory, this perseverance producing this hope. So again, we're talking about his motivations and this selflessness that he showed in his ministry. We keep going down. Look at... verse 9, we've talked about this several times already. So what would be another reason for Paul's selfless motives in his ministry, for his motives for preaching and teaching and suffering? And that is to be pleasing to him. And then verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this idea of being pleasing to God in his ministry. You know, if he's pleasing to God in his ministry, he knows that he has an eternal reward. So this was another motive, and this is why he did this selflessly. This is why he did this with the devotion that he did. Not only because he wanted to be pleasing to God, but because he knew he was going to be judged on what he did here in this life. And if he's been tasked with this ministry, you want to do the best that you can with this ministry so that when God judges you, he sees that you were fit to, not you weren't fit, but you did strive to do it, that you didn't fail, that you did all that you could, and so you can be rewarded. Go down to verse 11. We just talked about these. Knowing the fear of the Lord. And then verse 14, for the love of Christ. So these are the things that compelled Paul in his ministry to have a selfless attitude as he's going through this. But what did they allow him to do? I guess would be a better way. These were motivations of his, but what did these motivations produce? If you look back, we'll kind of follow a word thread through this. You know, again, this is a block of context talking about his motivations in his ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "We do not lose heart." These motives, these are what these things produced in him. It allowed him not to lose heart, verse 1. Verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Go over to verse 13. "We also believe, therefore we speak." You know, these these are his. What do these motives produce? They produce this not losing heart, this not being crushed, not forsaking, not being destroyed, to speak. Verse 16 of chapter 4, that he didn't lose heart. 5-6. I know I'm going kind of fast. I'm sorry. 5-6, being always of good courage. 5-8, we are of good courage. Verse 11 of chapter 5, persuading men. You know, these things, these motives that he had in his ministry allowed him to continue on doing these things. It helped him with his attitude. It helped him with his ministry. It helped him to persuade people, to talk to people, and to continue steadfastly regardless of what he was facing. You go down to verse 13 of chapter 5. It caused him to seem like he was beside himself. Verse 15, to no longer live for themselves but for him, allowed him to live for Christ. Now, we're talking about him defending his ministry. All right, so let's contrast this against what other people are preaching and teaching there based on what we know of the letter. He says in verse 13 that he was beside himself, which would mean that's what people thought of him. He is suffering. He is relentlessly and selflessly trying to preach and teach the word, not exalting himself, but exalting God. What were those others doing? You know, they were claiming to be apostles. They were trying to detract from him. They were trying to take away from his ministry. They were doing it for their own personal gain, for their own personal power, right? So, in defense of his ministry, he's saying, "This is the way I'm doing it. This is my motivations. This is what's getting me through." And we can look at it from the standpoint of what were they doing? I mean, what, you know, he's here defending his ministry. I'm telling you, the Corinthian brethren, that this is how I'm doing it. Verse 12, "We are not again committing ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us." Proud of what we're willing to do, that we're willing to suffer for our ministry to exalt Christ. And then so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And we've talked about before the things that Paul's been accused of. They were accusing him, but were they willing to do what he's doing, to make the sacrifices and to suffer what he was suffering in their ministries like Paul was for Christ? And the answer is no, they weren't, they didn't. So as a block here, I'm hoping that we can grasp the concept that these were motives that he has. This is the way that he was in his ministry, and these were the things that his motives produced. His faith and his hope produced this unwavering focus, I guess would be a better way to put it. This focus of preaching and teaching God, this steadfastness, and always of being of good courage and continuing to speak and to persuade men. So, thoughts, comments, questions?
Yeah, I don't.
I'm glad you think so. The idea is that hopefully that we can grasp this concept from here, understand what Paul is saying. This is how he performed his ministry, and then by contrast, we can see how others were performing theirs. All right, so in the couple of minutes we have left, practical application. What are some things that you get out of this context from not only just the verses we studied tonight, but from 4:1 to 5:19?
Have a healthy fear of the Lord.
Definitely. We will.
I think a lot of people preach around that out there in the world, these so-called ministers. They don't teach people to have a healthy fear of the Lord. I think it's a good thing to have a healthy fear of the Lord.
I agree. A healthy fear of the Lord. I mean, Paul had it, and Paul was an apostle. He was inspired. A healthy fear of the Lord. And too many times today, people just preach the love of God, the love of Christ, so it'll blanket all people. We can all get to heaven. No, this God is a jealous God. You put Him first and foremost in your life, and we should have a healthy fear. We should have a love for God, but we should fear Him and understand that we'll be judged for the things that we do at the end. What about suffering in our service to Christ? Obviously, we probably will never suffer like Paul did, but Paul was willing to suffer, understanding that, you know, in doing so, that this is temporal, this is temporary. He was able to persevere. When we go out into the world and we preach and teach, are we willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to go out? And when I say we're not getting lashes, we're not getting beatings, we're not getting stoned, but are we willing to face uncomfortable situations? Are we willing to stand up for our convictions, which may cause us to lose a job? Or, it may affect the types of relationships that we have with family, with friends. But are we willing to do this for the sake of Christ? You know, we looked at in chapter 2, you know, the sorrow that Paul felt for writing this letter to the Corinthian brethren, but he did it not only to test them, but he did it because that was what he needed to do. That was because out of love for them, he wrote this. He wrote it out of sorrow, but he did it because it was what was right. It was what was they needed. Yes, sir, Herb. Now, we have a right to stand up for ourselves. I mean, Paul, especially when they were detracting against him, he did talk, and say that they were false. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 11, why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner, a matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We should have an attitude of love and service to our fellow man. We do have the right to speak up and defend ourselves when facing this type of rhetoric, I guess, would be a good way to use it, when we're being detracted against. But the idea of having love for our fellow man, having love for the Corinthian brethren, having love for those in the congregation, that's why Paul felt sorrowful when he had to write this to brethren who aren't living right. You know, the way we treat others is going to be and should be something that we take out of this. I also think from the standpoint of what Paul was facing, you know, he was facing those who were detracting against him. We live in a world today where a lot of people want to dictate what our views and beliefs should be, where homosexuality should be something that we should view and we should tolerate. Same with transgenderism, same with a bunch of other stuff. We may not need to go out and publicly take a stand on in the news media or just actively do something like that. But when it comes to somebody challenging our faith, we should hold fast to our convictions regardless of what this pressure coming down upon us. That would be another type of suffering in our service. But Paul stood fast to what he believed, what is right, regardless of what people were saying about him, and he defended himself. And regardless of whether we win that battle or not, physically or in the civilly in the government, as long as we hold fast to God's word and our beliefs, we still have that prize, that hope of heaven. So staying firm in our faith and in our foundation, regardless of what the world is doing and changing around us, not conforming to the world, but being transformed, something that we should think about as well. Yes, sir.
You made mention of the trials and tribulations that the apostles went through, being beaten and thrown in jail and everything. But I think we need to think about the word yet. I mean, it's possible. Someday we may suffer some of the same types of persecutions that they did. But even if we do, this is a good example for us. Jesus Christ naturally is this prime example for us, but Apostle Paul gives a lot of things to look at and think about as far as enduring, you know, having the tools to withstand and overcome a lot of the trials that he had.
The idea of yet, we were very blessed. We may have a flawed society here in this country, but we are very blessed to be able to worship free from persecution. That's not the case in other places, definitely in the Middle East and the Philippines. There, you know, when you move to other countries, you aren't so blessed, or you are persecuted for your beliefs. There are wars going on, religious wars going on at the moment, and so we are very blessed here, and that is right. There may be a time where we do face that persecution, but how will we face it? And that's the question. Yes, sir. All right. I have class material in the back for next Sunday, so if you would pick that up, and appreciate your attention.